Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Our theme can be summed up in the first two verses of verse 19. Having therefore. Our journey through the book of Hebrews has been something of an express run. It's not like one of those buses that stops at every stop, but it's been more like the express from Newry to Belfast that only stops at certain places with a fair gap in between. But the aim is at least to get the gist of this book in a short space of time. And here is a particularly important stopping point, because verse 19 to 22 really is the bridge between the massive doctrinal part of the book and the main practical part of the book that follows in verse 23 on to the end of the book. You see that verse 19 says, having therefore, and then verse 22 says, let us draw near, and verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, and verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So verse 19 is saying, having, in other words, because of all of this, then let us do this. And so it is that having therefore and let us that we consider this morning. Now, chapter 10 and verse 1 begins with this: for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. He says that the law, having a shadow, he doesn't even say that the law is a shadow, he says that the law has a shadow. And the word shadow there can be used of the outline that an artist does in pencil. Not that I know anything about art, but the pencil, the rough outline that in pencil that an artist might do before the paint, the real thing, begins to be painted. And what this is saying is that the Old Testament ceremonies contained a shadow. Not everything about the Old Testament was a shadow. Not everything has a typical meaning, but it included, it contained in its pictures, in its ceremonies, a rough outline, a shadow of Christ and what Christ would do. But not everything about these ceremonies was a shadow of things to come. Some were actually a contrast with things to come. And that's in this passage as well. Not everything about the Old Testament was a picture of what was to come. Some things were a contrast, the opposite of things to come. For example, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament priests went into an earthly holy place. Now, that holy place is a picture of real things, but by contrast, the holy place that Christ has entered is in heaven. It's the holy place in the presence of God in heavenly glory. Another contrast, the Old Testament priests offered many sacrifices. Christ offered one. And another contrast, the Old Testament priests took the blood of others. They took sacrificial victims, they slew them, and they took the blood of others into the holy place. Whereas Christ offered himself once at the end of the world to take away sin. That's in chapter 9 and verse 28. And then another point of contrast is that the Old Testament priests, these priests of the old administration of the covenant of God, these priests and their sacrifices were ineffective. Whereas Christ offering himself once at the end of the world is effective. And Christ's death and resurrection and intercession at the right hand of God is effective, so that there, as a result of what he has done, there will be a people who are renewed and forgiven. So in verse 16 and 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's renewal by the Spirit, born again of the Spirit, so that their heart's direction is turned around. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's a new status, forgiven, justified, accepted before God. So that Christ's death was going to bring about and is the source of what all those sacrifices could never achieve, a renewed and forgiven people. Now, verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ's death is enough. Christ's death is enough to ensure that there will be a redeemed people, renewed in their hearts, and forgiven their iniquities. And so there's no need for any addition or supplement of any kind to what Christ has done. But then you might say, well, but weren't people renewed and forgiven in the Old Testament times? Yes, they were. Of course they were. How can we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't born again and forgiven on earth? Of course there were. But the basis on which they were saved was not that priesthood and sacrifice taking place while they were on earth. They were saved on the basis not of those sacrifices, but of the one sacrifice to which they pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ bringing in the new covenant administration, the new administration of the covenant by his death and resurrection and ascension and his reign at the right hand of God. They were saved on the basis not of what Aaron's sons did in offering sacrifices, but on what basis of what Christ would do when he died on the cross. And so the old administration of the covenant of God was all pointing to what Christ would do. And that covenant was only effective insofar as by the Spirit of God men were enabled not to trust in the earthly priest and sacrifices, but in Christ who was coming to die and rise again on behalf of sinners. And this effectiveness of the death of Christ, though it existed back over, yet its effectiveness was to be much more abundantly displayed in the New Testament age by the outpouring of the Spirit in greater abundance, so that that trickle of renewed and forgiven people in Israel in the Old Testament was to swell out until it shall be a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue. Now, in these verses, the main facts of what Christ has done are taken up and summarized again in order to pave the way for this "let us draw near" in verse 22. So in these verses we have a summary of what Christ has done and a summary of what we must do. So let's look at them. First of all then, the summary of what Christ has done. And what Christ has done is given a ground of confidence through his blood. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." When it says the holiest, it's talking about the most holy place of God in heaven. You remember that in the earthly tabernacle, there was the outer court, then there was the holy place, and that holy place was divided into two by a veil, and beyond that veil was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the cherubim, and the mercy seat. That was the most holy place. That was the place on earth where God would manifest his presence. And when he speaks here of the holiest or the most holy, he's not talking about that holy place. He's talking about the presence of God in heaven. And he tells us here that Christ has consecrated or opened up a new and living way into that holy place in heaven. The word "new" here can mean newly made or newly opened or even newly slain. It is derived from the idea of slain. I suppose it's the idea of freshness, newly killed. And so he has opened up a new or newly slain and living or life-giving way to the holiest of all. And he has done it by his blood. By his blood, by shedding his blood on earth, the way is opened for sinners to draw near to the most holy place of God in heaven. By the shedding of his blood on earth, there is a basis whereby sinners can approach the holy place of God in heaven. You remember that in the old administration, the Old Testament, that the high priest entered into the most holy place once a year, and that not without blood. But Christ, by the shedding of his blood, has opened up access to the most holy place of God in heaven, and a continual access for the people of God. And he has done so through his flesh. This means that just as it was the access to the holy place on earth was through the veil, so access to the most holy place in heaven, the throne of God for sinners, is through what Christ did in his flesh, his living, suffering, dying, rising again, and entering into the presence of God for us as God become man. Christ bodily rose from the dead, and it is in his glorified body as the God-man that he is at the right hand of God. And it's through God incarnate, God become man, having accomplished redemption and interceding before God for his people, it is through his flesh that we have access to God. And so we're told here, having therefore, brethren, boldness. And that word boldness means confidence. It can even mean freedom of speech. And what this is telling us is that what Christ has done means there is a ground of confidence, a ground of freedom to come to God, to draw near to God in his heavenly glory, in his holy majesty. And in verse 21, the text goes on, and having an high priest over the house of God. You see, these Jewish professing Christians, they were hankering after this earthly priesthood. And this is telling them, you don't need that. We have, if we're Christians, we have a high priest over the house of God. Christ is the high priest. And he's the only high priest. He's over the house of God. That means every real Christian, every true member of the household of God has Christ as his high priest. And he's the only one. He has displaced all others. You see back in verse 9, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Christ's coming into the world displaces all the priesthood of the Old Testament, because that pictured what he was going to do, and now he's done it, and so the pictures are no more. And that's why a return to that typical, that type picture priesthood should have been unthinkable. The reason they were so keen on getting back to it was because they hadn't understood the significance of Christ. How much more should we oppose the charade of Romanism, Roman Catholicism, and high churchmanship, which reintroduces in a different form a human priesthood? That whole idea has to be rejected, root and branch. It's an insult to Christ. If the keenness of these Jews to still have that priesthood which God once did appoint to point forward to Christ was so wrong and so dishonoring to Christ, how much more the reinvention of an earthly priesthood? And so if anybody says to you, you don't have a priest in your church, the answer is, yes, we do. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one priest over the house of God, the one who intercedes for every true child of God, the one who suffered and died for all the people of God. Well, now that's a summary, a fresh summary of what Christ has done. But then the second part is what we should do. What we should do, verse 22. And let us draw near. We are to draw near. These Jewish Christians, some of them were not apparently drawing near as they ought. Evidently, there was cause for concern. Instead of rejoicing in approaching God through Christ, they wanted to go back to the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple. Yes, there may well have been outward pressures to do so as well. But what they're being told here is, don't do that, do this. Don't go back to the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple. Draw near through Christ. This book is one which is punctuated with warnings. Chapter 3 and 4, there is a warning to these Jews. Don't be like your fathers in the wilderness. Don't be like them. They rejected the gospel. They didn't believe it. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Then in chapter 5, he expresses concern. Concern about an alarming symptom amongst these people. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Speaking of Christ, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He saw this as an alarming symptom that all was not well, that their spiritual life was weak, or perhaps even non-existent, because they were not increasing in their knowledge of Christ and of His truth. He didn't see this lack of progress as a problem of the intellect. He's saying to them, you, by this time, you should be able to teach other people. And now you need to be told again the basics. He regards this letter, incidentally, as the basics. And he doesn't say, well, I can understand it because you're not intellectuals. He doesn't see the problem as an intellectual problem at all. But of the heart. That is the main reason why people who profess to be Christians do not make progress in understanding the Word of God. Not the head, not the lack of grey matter, but the heart. It's amazing what supposedly ordinary people, what progress they can make in understanding and in grasping the Word of God if the heart is right. And so there was concern about these people, at their lack of progress in the truth, because it reflected something wrong in the heart. And so there's another warning in chapter 6, the warning that maybe they've been enlightened in their minds, but they hadn't really known the Savior in their hearts. A warning against apostasy, against hardening, against turning away from the truth altogether. And then there's another warning after these verses that we're looking at. And so the whole thrust of the epistle is this. Given that Christ is like this, given that Christ has done this, let us draw near. Well, what is this drawing near? In verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We are to draw near to God in heaven through faith in Christ, who died on earth and who is now at the right hand of God. We are to do it with a true heart, genuinely, not in a mere outward form, not hypocritically. These people had the name of being Christians. But what did they know of this drawing near? They said they were Christians. What did they know of drawing near to God through Christ if they knew and experienced and were used to drawing near to God through Christ? Why were they hankering after these earthly things? And they were to draw near, and we are to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Now that's not talking about how we feel, it's talking about drawing near, being fully convinced and confident that Christ can and make us accepted before God. We are to draw near to God being fully convinced that all that the Bible says about Christ and what he has done and his ability to make us accepted before God is true. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What's that about? Well, you remember that the sprinkling of blood was necessary to draw near to the earthly holy place. There was always the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood. That's all dealt with in chapter 9. And so we are to draw near to God in heaven, in our hearts, in prayer, trusting in Christ's atoning death. And it's as if his blood is sprinkled upon us to take away all our guilt before God. And that removal of guilt and the consciousness, the awareness of that removal of guilt results in the removal of that burden under which our consciences labored. And when our consciences are delivered from the sense of guilt through faith, through trusting in Christ and his death on the cross, then we can have loving fellowship with God. The unbeliever's conscience is evil because unbelief itself is sin, and because a man loaded with guilt cannot love God. We must come to God through Christ with our sins. And if we're Christians, we must do that continually. Confession of sin isn't something that takes place at conversion and that's it. A Christian confesses his sins to God constantly. And he is to confess not only that he is a sinner, but particular sins particularly. He is to tell God about his actual sins, not some vague acknowledgement, specific sins. We are to confess our sins to God. We are to unburden our conscience continually by coming to God through Christ and believing that what the Bible says about him and about what he has done and about what he's doing at the right hand of God is an absolutely adequate basis for our acceptance before God again and again and again. But then he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now I think the reference here is to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. Exodus 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Then in chapter 30 and verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not." So in the Old Testament administration, even the priests had to wash with water before they drew near to the holy place. And this is telling us that through trusting in Christ, we are washed clean and able to draw near to God's holy place in heaven. Let me just sum it up. The two main symbols of the necessity of cleansing from sin in order to approach the holy place of God in the Old Testament were sprinkling with blood and washing with water. And what this is telling us is that Christ, if we have Christ, we have all the cleansing necessary for acceptance with God. Christ fulfills all of these pictures. And so just as in the Old Testament there had to be blood sprinkled or water poured, it's telling us that all that we need is in Christ. Christ is able to make us clean and accepted in God's holy place. Christ is all that we need. Christ is all that you need to be accepted before God. And if these Hebrews saw that as they ought to see it, they'd soon relinquish all attachment to these now done away with pictures of the Old Testament. But you see, we must see the completeness and the all-sufficiency of Christ to save us before we will really relinquish any false hopes. That's true for everybody. Until we are thoroughly convinced that Christ is enough, we'll hang on to something else. So if you're a Christian and you're speaking to others, if you're speaking to Roman Catholics, for example, yes, you must tell them all that's wrong about the Roman Catholic system and its priesthood and its mass and so on and so forth. But you must tell them about Christ and what Christ can do for sinners. They'll never give that up until they see the real thing. They'll only do that by the grace of God. But your responsibility is not only to tell them that what they're trusting in is no good, but to show them that Christ is all-sufficient and all that they need is in Him. But what about you, yourself? Are you holding on to some false hope because you're frightened to give it up? You're holding on to the fact that you're a decent citizen and a churchgoer and so on. Holding on, hoping that somehow this will help you to be accepted before God. And yet, the real problem is that you haven't seen that Christ is all that you need. That's why you hold on to this false hope. Let me try and illustrate it. Imagine you're falling down a hillside. You know how if you're falling, you grab onto everything, tufts of grass and everything, to try and stop yourself falling. And you hang on, you get hold of some twig, some shoot coming out of the ground. And you hang on to it. And you know in your heart of hearts it's not going to work. You know it's not going to support your weight. But you can't see anything else, and so you hang on to it, even though it's hopeless. And you know it's hopeless, really. You desperately hope that somehow it'll work. Because you feel there's nothing else.
over here, there's a huge branch. And that'll support your weight. But it's over here, and you've got to let go of this to get hold of this. And you're not convinced. You think, is that branch, is it real? Is it solid? Is it living? Or is it dead and hollow, and will it give way? And so you won't let go of this to get hold of the real thing. And that's why I want to tell you that Christ can save you, and to urge you to give up these silly twiglets that you're hanging on to, hoping that somehow they'll support you. They won't. And I want to show you that Christ can save you. That he can do it. But in order to be accepted with God through Christ, you must give up these false hopes. You must. You must despair of them. You must despair of any idea that anything you have done, however long you've done it, however good you may imagine it to be, however decent you are, and so on and so forth, you must despair of any idea that that can contribute one button, one farthing to your acceptance with God. But you must see that Christ is, everything you need is in Christ. And you must put away that fear of abandoning these false hopes. I know perhaps you say, well, I'll stick with what I've got. But what you've got is worth nothing. You need Christ. Perhaps you say, like King Agrippa in the book of Acts, well, I'm almost persuaded to become a Christian. Look, people who are almost persuaded to be Christians still go to hell. You say, well, I think about these things quite often, but thinking about them's not enough. People who think about these things off and on all their lives are in the end just as lost as the man who never gives it a second thought. Don't just think about these things. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek salvation. Seek forgiveness. Let us draw near. It says, let us draw near. Sinners, you must draw near to God on the basis that God has laid for sinners to do so through Christ. Through Christ and what he has done in bearing the guilt of sin. You must draw near to God. And you must do it through Christ, who is all sufficient and all prevailing. Having therefore, let us draw near. Having therefore this Christ, we can draw near to God with confidence. To be accepted with God, all you need is Christ. Without him, whatever else you may think you have to contribute to your acceptance with God, you have nothing. With him, you have all that you need. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life.